this morning, Lord willing, we'll finalize a sermon series I started a long time ago using a book by Timothy Keller called Counterfeit Gods, and really just kind of use that as an outline. I know several groups use that, the small group Bible studies use that as their study for a while. Some of you are still using that, and that's great. What I want to do today is try to put an exclamation point on that study, and then beginning next week, Lord willing, we'll start a trip through another book that's going to be released this coming week by David Platt, which is really a call to discipleship, and so we'll talk about that in more depth next week. But this morning, I want to conclude our study about idolatry by looking at the life of Jacob. Early on in this series, we looked at Jacob and his love for Rachel and how he had longed for intimacy with his father. He couldn't get it. He was kind of an outcast, and he saw this woman, and it connected deep in his soul, and he was willing to give up everything for her. In fact, he made a couple really bad business deals with his father-in-law and got him laboring for free for 14 years just so he could win the hand of this girl. And because this misplaced love, there's nothing wrong with deep and abiding love, but it was so great and so overwhelming and out of priority and order in his life, it caused all kinds of difficulties in his life and in her life and his sister's life, and it just kept rippling down and down and down, as idolatry often does. So this morning I'd like to return to the story of Jacob, and this is kind of a formational moment in his life. He had really two big encounters with God. One was this dream that he had. If you remember, he laid his head down on a rock and he dreamt of a ladder going to heaven. And he had angels going up and down on that ladder. And he's told later at the end of this dream that this was the promise being made to him that his God would take care of him, would never leave him or forsake him. And that the angels of God, the messengers of God, were moving from heaven to earth to provide for him and take care of him, and that God would never leave him. But the promise made to Abraham that he would be a great nation was now being deposited in his life, and he would carry on that promise and would be a great patriarch like his grandfather Abraham. And in this particular story, Genesis chapter 32, we have Jacob wrestling with this unnamed, unknown attacker in the middle of the night. There are many who say Jacob wrestled with an angel. All we know is at the very end, he is astounded that he is still alive, and he renames the place of his encounter with this mysterious person, and he therefore reveals who we think his true identity is. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 32. I'm going to go ahead and read pretty much the whole thing. We've printed for you verses 24 to 31, but as I read this, remember, this is God's holy and inerrant word, given to us that we may live faithfully before him. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Let me pause there. So basically what we have at this particular point in the story of Jacob is that he's finally being told by God, "Return to your homeland. You no longer have to live in the tents of Laban. I'm going to establish you in the land that I have promised your forefathers." But he has to first go back and reconcile with Esau. If you remember, he stole the birthright from his older brother Esau. He left in the middle of the night, and that's when he had that dream on the rock of the ladder going into heaven. And so now he's returning, and he addresses him not as someone who had the birthright, as an older brother to a younger brother. He's addressing Esau as if he had never stolen the birthright. He's addressing him as the older. He calls him my lord, not once but twice. And he's telling him, "Look, God has blessed me, and I'm going to send you all kinds of gifts because you're my brother." And the return message is that Esau's coming out to meet you with an army. you're going to run into your brother, and he's got 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and so he divided all of his peoples into two camps, the flocks and herds and camels, thinking if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of the steadfast love and of the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with their children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for its multitude. So he stayed there, he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. And he goes on and lists all of them. And then we have this, he basically takes everyone to the Jabbok and crosses over, and we'll pick that up in verse 22. That same night he arose and he took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and he sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he could not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said to him, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? He said, it's Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for this mysterious story that you have revealed to us in your word. A time when Jacob, in the midst of his fear and anxiety, called out to you and then finds himself wrestling. Father, we pray that you would show us from the text this morning what we need to see about our own wrestlings, about our own fears, about our own hearts. And Father, it is our prayer that, especially on this morning when we come to the table, that you reveal to us something new about the sins that we have hidden in our hearts, the idols that we have cherished, that we would let go of these things, that we would cling to you, that we would be drawn closer to you, and because of what you do for us through your word and your spirit today, we would actually be made more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Before we get back to the story of Jacob and who he was wrestling with, I just had to ask you this question. Did you see that Saturday Night Live skit about Ray Lewis? Anybody see that? Did anybody see it? It became viral. It went on a thing. They had Kenan. Remember the old Kenan and Kel television show your kids used to watch on Nickelodeon? At least my kids did. Kenan has several times done these skits of Ray Lewis. Well, this time he had the face black on, and he began talking as he's interviewed. He gets about three sentences in, he starts bawling, starts crying, starts throwing out all these references about his faith. And at the very end, he said, here's what's going to happen if we win the Super Bowl. I'm going to get down, kneel down on the 50-yard line and ascend into heaven. And he starts crying. Everyone laughs. Everyone makes fun of it. They even asked Ray Lewis at the press conference on Tuesday, not only about his deer antler juice, but also about the this skit. And he laughed it off. He says, look, I don't joke about God. He said, but I really like the skit. I'm a comedian myself. I thought it was funny. One of the things that I noticed as people have been watching these interviews with Ray Lewis, especially the ones right after the games, the last two games they played, is people are completely uncomfortable with someone who is expressing their faith. And while Ray Lewis is no theologian, and while he probably didn't do the best job of explaining what he was feeling and what he was experiencing, I think he was being straight up honest with the people who are asking him questions. And one of the things that he kept pointing to was that he had faith in God, that he believed that God was working in his life. And he said over and over again something that even most of us can't even understand, and that's the sovereign hand of God. And he kept pointing to it. He says, whether we win or we lose, it's God's will. The reason people struggle with the things that Ray Lewis says is because hardly anybody lives their faith. Most people have a little compartment in their life that they put faith into. It pops up on occasional Sundays or special family events. They pull out the old faith portion of their life or the religious portion of their life. But for most people, to think about God all day long, to have this sense that God is with me everywhere that I go, that I'm in partnership with him, that I talk to him all the time, that I think no matter what it is, whether I buy something or don't buy something, whether I go somewhere or don't go somewhere, whether it's a big decision or a small decision, how does this affect my faith? Or more importantly, will this bring glory and honor to my God? The Apostle Paul tells us, whether you eat, whether you drink, do so to the glory of God. Think about that. He could might as well said, whether you breathe or don't breathe, everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we engage in should constantly filter through the grid of my Father in heaven who loves me beyond measure is watching, and he's expecting me to do that which brings him the most glory. That constant awareness of God looking down on us, that our God is working in us and through us and for us, is one of the things that Thomas Aquinas pointed to when he coined the phrase Coram Deo, in this long exposition on how we're supposed to live our lives before the watching face of God. If you ever look at the end of anything that R.C. Sproul does, he always puts Coram Deo there from that discussion from Thomas Aquinas, and it all points back to that same notion that everything that we do should constantly be filtered through the presence and awareness of God. Are you a God-aware person, or do you live your life like a functional atheist? That's one of the things that G.I. Packer pointed out in one of his classic works, where he said, the problem with Christianity isn't what we believe, it's the Christians who believe it. Because with one, out of their mouth, they profess all these glorious truths that are found in God's word, all these wonderful statements about God, but then they go out and they live their life as if God wasn't even there. In fact, he says, most Christians are functional atheists. Well, what are some of the testing moments in your life so you can tell whether you're a functional atheist or are you actually a functioning Christian? What happens in the midst of difficulty and trial? What happens when unexpected events come your way? What happens when you become aware of something that you weren't aware of before and it's somewhat alarming? Is that thing bigger than your God? Or as one popular author about 15 years ago wrote a book, when God is small and people are big, is the name of his book. What happens when you live your life as if the people around you, your boss, your neighbors, those people that you long for their approval, those people are huge in your life, and God is small. Here's something for all of you middle schoolers and high schoolers. It's almost impossible for a middle schooler not to struggle with this. Because things that most adults recognize as small, middle schoolers consider to be humongous. They make mountains out of things like whether they have a pimple on their face or not, or whether they have a date to go to the prom. Trust me, those things are small. The pimple will go away, and whether you get a date or not, it's no big deal. But you can't tell that to a 14-year-old. We are so much like adolescents when it comes to our understanding of the things that are truly important. And how glorious and big and powerful is the unseen God that we worship. Now, all that brings us back into the text this morning. Jacob has been continually blessed for no reason apart from the grace of God. Jacob is a constant story throughout the whole of the scriptures but especially in the book of Genesis, of why God shows favor to people who don't deserve it. Even Jacob in his prayer acknowledges it. It's a wonderful thing. Oh, God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, oh Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do good to you. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. This is an understatement. Jacob, whose name means the usurper. I remember when I named our son Jacob, Raymond Williams, the senior pastor of the church up in Pittsburgh, says, why would you name your son Jacob? Don't you know he's a usurper? Yeah, I said, yeah, but it says, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. For no good reason, God pours out his incredible love and mercy and patience upon Jacob. And my point was, Jacob is me. Jacob is anyone who is in Christ. Jacob is the story of God's amazing, undeserved merit and favor and love and kindness upon sinners like us. Jacob's beginning to get it, but he still needs one more big lesson. And so he hears the news. I mean, he's acting in faith. He's returning to his homeland, just as God has told him to do. He's returning, and in the previous chapter, his first wife, Leah, remember he's got two wives because he messed up this whole thing with Laban, his father-in-law, but Leah's first wife gathers up all of her father's idols and packs them up in their belongings as they're heading back to meet with God. How ironic is that? And the whole point behind that is Leah is trusting in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She's trusting in her husband's God. She believes, but she wants an insurance policy. I trust that God will bless my husband and me, but what if? What if he really loves my sister, Rachel, and not me? Even though he's been kind to me and gave me all these sons, what if that finally runs out? What if the bucket of God's goodness finally empties out and I don't have anything? I better bring the idols along with me. How often do we think like that? God has been so good to me. He's been so kind to me. Eventually, it's got to run out. Eventually, I can't keep getting blessings from him. Eventually, I'm going to actually get what I deserve. The other shoe's going to drop, and then it's going to hit the fan, and it's going to be ugly. That's not the story of the Bible. That's not the story of God's grace. That's not the story of the love of Christ for us. The story of the love of Christ is we who deserve death get life. That we who were filled with unrighteousness become the very righteousness of God, because all of our unrighteousness, all of our sin is poured out on Christ. So to get back to chapter 32, the one more lesson that Jacob needs. He gets the news, and if you read through this whole chapter in detail, you see Jacob's still kind of a scheming guy. You know, he divides his group up. If this army of 400 is coming with my brother, wipes us out, at least half of my family can escape. He lines up all of his servants, says, look, I want you to take, you know, 200 donkeys and 20 male donkeys and 200 female donkeys, and you take the goats and you take this. He lines up all these incredible gifts, and he spaces them out in order, and he sends them ahead. He says, look, when you get to my brother, call him Lord, and then you give him these gifts. And say, don't worry, there's more coming. Space it out so that all of a sudden when he thinks that's it, another group will come through with all these gifts. And maybe that'll soften the heart of my brother. So finally, he sends everybody. He gets his scheme all lined up. He separates the camps. He gets his wives and his kids out of there. Sends all the gifts ahead. And he's left all alone. Picks up in verse 22. The same night he rose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children. He crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And then Jacob, verse 24, was left alone. Let me pause on that for a second. Jacob is now all alone. He's by himself. No tent, no lamp, no light, no voices, no fire. You don't hear of anything. He's all by himself in the darkness, waiting, waiting, fearing that his brother is going to kill him. Here's an interesting commentary I read. I did a lot of study this last week on who people thought this invader who comes, this attacker in the middle of the night really is. Look at what he says. He says he was left alone and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, there are some great paintings that are in chapels and in cathedrals around the world that picture an angel wrestling with Jacob. It's interesting when you go back and read some of the Jewish scholars who they believe wrestles with Jacob. It really breaks down into two groups. The predominant view is that Isaac, the father of Jacob, shows up here and is actually the one who's wrestling with him. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, you go back 20 years when Jacob steals the blessing. His father couldn't see then. How in the world is the father going to wrestle with him now? That's an old man. He's not going to be wrestling with Jacob in the middle of the night. The other one is that Esau snuck over and wrestles with him. That's a little bit more interesting. And there is some merit to that argument because at the very end he asks him who he is. And he says, look, why are you asking me? He knows who he is. Jacob is trying to say, look, I'm the weaker, soft-skinned, smooth-skinned brother who just out-wrestled my brother. You know, who do you think you are? Give me a blessing. You make sure that the promise that our father gave to me, that you now are acknowledging it. He's almost like rubbing it in his face that he's superior. And the other thing that possibly could connect those dots is a little later on when he does meet up with him, when he meets Esau in chapter 33, when Jacob saw him, he says, look, I'm glad to see your face. It's like looking into the face of God. Remember, he names the place Peniel. I saw God face to face and I lived. But ultimately, all of those explanations fall terribly short of the actual story that we have. Here we have Jacob wrestling with this unknown invader who comes in the middle of the night, and they wrestle to the break of dawn. And they wrestle and wrestle and wrestle, and whoever this unknown invader is realizes he won't beat Jacob. He's not going to beat him. And as the sun's about to rise, for whatever reason, he doesn't want to be around during daylight. We don't know why. We can make a couple guesses. But just before daybreak, he says to him, he reaches over before he says anything to him, and he basically, in the Hebrew there, says, is a light tap. It's a touch. He just touches his hip, and bam! His socket is completely dislocated. Now, I wrestled when I was in high school. Trust me, I never learned that move. I didn't have the bam, and out comes the socket. You know, I had to do it the hard way. I usually end up on my back towards the end, but I was actually a decent wrestler. Okay. I beat Christian one time. He came to my house. I wrestled him. He's good. I had a little weight advantage. But in this story, we have this weird interchange where this man who has not the strength, or apparently not the strength to beat Jacob in a wrestling match, all of a sudden reaches over and just touches his hip and blows out his socket, hip socket. And then wrestling match is over. And he says, let me go, the sun's coming up. But Jacob, with a blown out socket, says, I'm not going to let you go. I refuse to let you go until what? Until what? Until you say, uncle? Until you say, you're the better wrestler? Until you say, I'll never attack you again? Until you bless me? From whom do you receive blessing? One who is a father figure, one who's superior to you. In this case, Jacob got it. He knew who he was wrestling halfway through the match, especially when he felt the miraculous blowout of his hip. He realized he was wrestling with God. And so he asked for a blessing. When we don't hear what the blessing is, blessings are almost always given in an elaborate verbal expression of favor from one to another. It just says he blessed him. But then at that moment, after he blesses him, we see this immediate recognition from Jacob that something amazing has happened. He said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, it's Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. That's the second part there. Who has the power to rename you? I mean, come on, your father gave you your name. Who can rename you? The New Testament. Who does the renaming of Peter? Jesus. No longer you'll be called Simon, Bar-Jonah, but you'll be called Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, says Jesus. So God, in the flesh, wrestles with Jacob renames him Israel. By the way, folks, that's where we get the nation of Israel. There would be no Israel. There would be no 12 tribes of Israel if it were not for Jacob being renamed Israel at this point. So now we have Israel coming to, is birthed out of this wrestling match. And at the very end, he says, please tell me your name. And he said, why is it that you ask me my name? And there he blessed him. We don't have the words, he just blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Jacob knew the story. Or the reality that no one can see the face of God. Later on in the life of Moses, Moses is given the opportunity to see God. And here's what we have from Exodus 33. The Lord said to Moses, the very thing that you have spoken, he asked to see him face to face, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim it before you, and even my name, the Lord. And I will be glorious to whom I will be gracious. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and be show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. Jacob knew that. Jacob knew that to look into the face of God was a death sentence. Yet for whatever reason, he was able to wrestle with this man, who is, you know, God in the flesh, look at him in the face and not die. And he marvels over that. So he says, I will name this place Peniel, the face of God. He saw God face to face. Now, later on, as we go through the life of Jacob, we see that he has some other character faults that don't completely work out. But the reality is this, that this is a transformational moment in his life. Not only does he get his name changed, but he has a whole new perspective on life because he has wrestled with God. God, in his mercy, often confronts us. He grabs our attention by drawing us into difficult and painful experiences. And when we are wrestling with God, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our fear, in the midst of our anxiety, the worst thing that you can do is give up. To say, I'm overwhelmed. There's nothing left. I'm going to be bankrupt. I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to die. I'm going to whatever. That's the worst thing that you can do. If you learn any lesson from the life of Jacob, is don't let go. Hang on to God. Trust that he is there, this invisible God that we don't have the privilege of getting to hold on to and touch and see the way Jacob did, but he's there. And we have even more evidence than Jacob of his goodness and his kindness and his mercy. One of the ironies of this wrestling match is this one who is so powerful that he can reach down with a tap and blow out a hip allows himself to be weak. The intentional weakness of God for the sake of Jacob. We have a parallel experience of this. In fact, there's a great discourse at the back of the book. Vern Poitras wrote this book about the law of God. It's the person of Christ and the law of God. I think is the name of the book. I can't remember right now. But in the very back, he has all these examples throughout the Old Testament, where it looks like Jesus, God incarnate, shows up. They're called Christophanies, where the pre-incarnate Christ plays roles throughout the Old Testament, throughout redemptive history. And this is one of the classic examples that he points to, and other theologians point to. This very well could have been Christ himself wrestling with Jacob. That's the role of the second person of the Trinity, to be God incarnate. And he makes himself weak for the sake of Jacob's blessing. There's another time when God incarnate, Jesus, makes himself weak, stands before Pilate. He knows he's about to be crucified. He's about to be executed. He's about to be tortured and punished. And Pilate says, look, you know, well, aren't you going to do anything? And he says, Pilate, don't you get it? That none of this would be possible if it were not for my Father in heaven? This is not your doing. I willingly lay down my life. I could be calling down angels from heaven. I could snap my fingers and you'd evaporate into a cloud of smoke and a pile of ashes. But this is my role. I'm willingly making myself weak. I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to become a curse and hang on that cursed tree so that the curse hanging over my people will be removed. The weakness of God shown to the person of Christ, his humiliation, his crucifixion, is all for us, for the blessing of Jacob, those who are crackpots, those who are broken, those who are sinners, those who fall short, that our sins can be removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Don't give up. Consider him who suffered. Consider his suffering. And in the midst of whatever trial you're in, whatever difficulty you face, lay hold of Jesus and don't let go. And cry out over and over and over again for the blessing promised to you. Because our God is a God who blesses his children, who pours out his kindness to his children. And ultimately, to wrap all this up in a box, that is the cure for all idolatry. David Clarkson, a Puritan writer in the 1600s, said this, outward open idolatry hardly ever exists except among the heathen. But the idolatry that will steal our souls is called soul idolatry or secret idolatry. And it's when the mind is set on anything more than it is on God, when anything is more valued than God, more desired than God, more sought after than God, more loved than God, more feared than God. That is soul worship. And soul worship is due only to God. Hence, secret idolaters will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God if they fear everything but God. Soul idolatry will exclude men out of heaven as well as open idolatry. For he who serves his lusts is incapable of entering heaven as he who worships idols of wood or stone. Before we can confirm and apply this truth, it's absolutely important that we understand these basic things about soul worship. What do we esteem? What are we mindful of? What do we have intention toward? Who do we make resolutions for? What do we love? What do we trust? What do we fear? What do we hope? What do we desire? What do we delight in? What do we have zeal for? What do we have gratitude toward? And what is our great priority? This is the secret to the heart that loves God or the soul that is engaged in secret idolatry. So what's the secret? What is the truth? What is the one way, the basic way to make sure our hearts are not idolatrous? It's to love God supremely, to have a constant awareness of what he's doing in our life, no matter what the circumstances. In fact, in the worst of circumstances, in the times when things look absolutely out of control, that's when you have to grab a hold of God and not let go. And say, Jesus, I will not let go of you until you bless me. I will not let go. I am going to be praying. I am going to be trusting. I am going to be hoping. And I will not let go. C.S. Lewis says, one of the great ills in the church today is that we're taught that our desires are too strong, that we must learn to curb our appetites. The problem is our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are actually half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and with sex and with ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. We set our hopes on things that fall short of God himself. We fear little things that are actually pimples and no date for the prom. When the God of the universe, with all of his power and might, is standing right by us saying, call upon me and see if I will not answer you. The answer and the cure for idolatry is a constant awareness of and a deep and abiding love for the God who has loved us and who has saved us. And the greatest evidence of this is in his Son. For he who would not even spare his own Son, but he freely offered him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? Romans 8:32 ought to be embedded in the depths of your soul, so that when whatever comes your way that is unnerving or disturbing or upsetting, or whatever foolish folly that you have or pleasure out there that constantly captivates your mind, that you're able to be drawn back to the deep, true source of all delight, which is God himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. As we bring this sermon series to an end, it is a call to come to the table. It's a call to be reminded that our greatest treasure in this world is Christ Jesus himself. And that just as Jacob was given the privilege to touch and to grab a hold of God in the flesh, through communion we're able to touch and to taste these common elements and be reminded of the sacrifice of our God for us, of his great and amazing love for us, that he wouldn't spare anything. And if he wouldn't spare even his own Son, how will he not also meet us in our time of need? Deliver us from our trouble. Turn the worst of circumstances into the greatest of blessings. That's the God that we worship. And that's the God we come to meet with here at the table. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you over and over and over again for your amazing love that you have shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that was made willingly and freely for our behalf. And we confess our foolishness, our short-sightedness, our blindness when we come up against circumstances and we think that nothing is greater than those circumstances. Or when we fall in love with things or stuff or people's approval instead of falling in love with you. Help us, Father, to have eyes of faith, to walk by faith and not by sight, to lay hold of your Son and never let go. Help us, Father. Even as you strengthen us by taking communion today, Father, show us what is really true, what is really there, what is really important, and drive away from our hearts and minds all of our idols and replace them with a deep and abiding love for you, that our hearts would be filled to the fullest measure and that we would have deep and great and abiding and lasting joy. For we ask these things in Christ's name.